All right, Philippians chapter 1. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. Suppose that you had a good friend, I mean a really good friend, maybe even a mentor, somebody who had helped you to get through life a little bit, someone that you respected and loved. What might that relationship look like between the two of you? And when you come to the book of Philippians, we're getting a picture of that, as this is one of Paul's more personal letters to this little church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi, if you remember, it really began with a bang, okay? It really began with a bang. And so, actually, you'll find the introduction of that is found in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and Paul comes to Philippi, and there was a prayer meeting going on in Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And remember, Paul went here in response to the vision that he'd had of the man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so Philippi was a big, it was a bustling city, maybe not that far away from a city like Detroit or Chicago or something like that, or even L.A., just a hustle and bustle kind of place. And verse 12 here in Acts 16, it says, we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and then after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so we're not told that there's no synagogue here. And as we said in Sunday school this morning, a synagogue has to have at least, it had to have 10 men who were age 12 or older to begin a synagogue. So there wasn't one here, and Paul normally went to the synagogues. But he runs into Lydia, who says that she was a seller of purple goods. So she was kind of the city's fashionista, okay? She was the one who made gowns and clothes and dresses and like that. So Paul comes, and Lydia's converted. And then right next to that, they're going to a place of prayer. And they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And then the rest of the passage goes on to tell us that the slave girl had a demon cast out, which in turn upset the whole economy of the idol makers. And then we find that Paul and Silas, who's Paul's traveling companion on this trip, that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And Paul and Silas, being good Baptists, were singing, and they were practicing a duet. And it says they were at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, and I guess I like to read in the white spaces. And I just sit there and I wonder who was doing harmony. You know, was Paul doing harmony, or was Silas doing harmony, or were they just, you know, singing the same thing, or maybe both of them couldn't sing a lick. That's possible. But it says that the other prisoners were listening to them, and so they had a captive audience. Okay, we'll work on that. But they're pressing a duet, and the earthquake opens up the jail doors, and then we have the Philippian jailer who says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because you're getting ready to commit suicide, because in those days, if you were a guard and you had the responsibility of keeping track of prisoners, and if they escaped, you were executed. And so the jailer was just going to go ahead and take care of it himself right there on the spot. And Paul tells him, don't, you know, we're all here. And then the jailer gets saved. And so this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. So as I said, the church of Philippi really began with a bang. And so if you want to turn back to Book of Philippians in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 begins, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way this letter begins, it says that Paul and Timothy were servants of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of a servant, we probably think of an employee, you know, a maid or a butler. And the word servant here is actually the word doulos. Okay, doulos is the Greek word, and other apostles also used this form of greeting in James chapter 1 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but James uses that, calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a doulos, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in that little letter of Jude, he also uses that same phrase. So, the word doulos, or servant, or bondslave, means someone who was completely dependent upon and someone who owed undivided allegiance to a master. And Paul and Timothy had been bought with a price, and they now serve the Lord with gladness of heart because they know that they've been redeemed and they've been set free from sin. So let me ask you something. Do you see yourselves this way? Do you see yourselves this way? As a willing servant of the Lord who serves the Lord with a spirit of glad-heartedness? Or do you serve the Lord kind of grudgingly? You know, I guess I got to go, you know, got to do this or got to give my tithe and like that. But Paul says, no. A doulos, a bondslave, a servant is someone who serves the Lord with a spirit of glad-heartedness. Philippians is written from a prison cell, and it's one of the prison epistles, as they're called, and the other prison epistles are called Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, that these books were written from a jail cell. Now, many times, probably many of you have heard this or done your own studies, many times you'll hear the book of Philippians referred to as the book of joy, the book of joy. Now, the word joy or rejoice, it is used 19 times in this letter of Philippians. But you know, there's another word that's used even more often, and that is the name Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And this name, his name, is used 40 times in this letter. So when you stop and think about it, yeah, there's certainly a theme of joy running through this, but this letter, it's really about Jesus and his gospel. And after all, it was the preaching of the gospel that got Paul and Silas thrown in jail in the first place. So let's look at some of these themes as far as the gospel of Christ in here. We have the gospel of Christ is mentioned in chapter 1 in verses 12 through 30. Verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And it goes on, but basically verses 12 through 30 talk about the gospel of Christ. Verse 27 of Philippians 1 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So, we find here that the gospel of Christ is a major theme in here. And then as you go through this little letter, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8, where Paul talks about the humility of Christ, okay? Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so we have the humility of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, we might would say. And then we also have the exaltation of Christ right here in this same passage. We just read that that Christ became obedient to the death, even to the point of death on a cross. Look at verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we have the gospel of Christ in chapter 1. We have the humility of Christ in chapter 2. We have the exaltation of Christ here at the last few verses here of Philippians chapter 2. And then we have, as we go through this little letter, kind of overview in a little bit before we get to his prayer, we have the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. We find that in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7. Verse 7 here says, "But whatever gain I had," and Paul is talking about his pedigree, about his background and who he was before he became a Christian. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the church. And he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so here we're told by the Apostle Paul that this is the supremacy of Christ, that there is nothing more important to Paul than his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the supremacy of Christ in Philippians chapter 4. You'll turn over there. We have the peace of Christ in chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Great verses here. Most of us probably have these memorized. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything," verse 6. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So here we have the peace of Christ. And then finally, as we're just kind of, again, surveying the book, in Philippians 4, 19, Philippians 4:19, again, one of those verses probably most of us have memorized. If we haven't, we should. It says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so, again, I just want you to see that the gospel and Christ and all that he is was extremely important to Paul, and he begins to instruct the Philippians in this. Now, Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter as a letter of encouragement. This is kind of a thank you card. And he thanks them for standing with him in the spread of the gospel. They had given Paul a very generous gift, and Paul writes this thank you card here to him. And this is the reason why that Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that that God has begun a good work in them. And then Paul says, and you know what? God's going to finish it. God's not a starter and then letting it go. God is a finisher. And probably we've all had the experience of maybe if you're an artist, maybe you started painting something and then you got partway through with the picture and then you got distracted and started doing other things and maybe that picture just sat there for months or years. kind of hate to do this, but probably some of the wives might be frustrated sometimes with the men folk because, you know, we start a project and then it doesn't get finished. And you know how that goes. You know, the wife said, are you ever going to finish that? I'll get around to it. I'll get around to it. After you remind me half a dozen times in the next 4 or 5 years, I'll get around to it. But we find here that that Paul says that God is he is a finisher. He's a finisher. And I just want to point out to you a couple Old Testament verses. And, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, a rabbi, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so he would be very well acquainted with the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 57, and verse 2, this psalm was written by David. We're told when he was running from Saul, as usual, and David was hiding in the cave, and so he's in dire straits. He's in desperate problems here. In verse 2 of Psalm 57, he says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. And so if you're not sure if God's, maybe He's put me on the shelf, you know, for whatever reason, I did something, or I just got lackadaisical and like that. The Scriptures are very plain. That God, if you're truly saved, God has begun a good work in you, and He says He's gonna finish it. And remember, David's in a cave; he didn't even know if he's going to survive that night with Saul and his armies trying to hunt him down. But David had that promise; he had that confidence in the promise that he was God's anointed, that the Samuel had anointed him to be king. And he says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." Turn over several pages to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 also has this in mind. Psalm 138 and verse 8. Again, this is another psalm written by David. And that says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And so here we have a couple of different Old Testament passages that that God promises that He will fulfill His purpose for us. And so getting back to the book of Philippians, when Paul writes this, and he says that, I'm confident of this, as your translation might have, or I am sure of this, I'm absolutely positive that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you know what? Philippians, while I thank you and I appreciate your gift to me and the financial help that you gave to help spread the gospel, Paul says, you know what? We're all in this gospel activity together. God, Paul, and the Philippians. And so what I want to do is really focus on verses 7. And this is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And he begins by saying that they are fellow partakers of the God, of the grace of God together with Paul. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So here, Paul is, again, he's thanking them. He makes note that they are fellow partakers with him in the gospel and in the grace of God. And Paul tells the Philippians here that that even in my imprisonment, it's like the Philippians were right there with him. Okay, that Paul is in this cell, and he can imagine them being there with him, encouraging him and praying for him. He says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Pretty special relationship that Paul has with these folks at Philippi, that he has such a love for them, and he knows that they have such a love for him that he can even picture them being with him in the middle of a tight spot. Do you have someone in your life like that, that is such a good friend that and has such love for you that they can be with you and you can picture them? Maybe you're separated by distance and miles, but you have a good friend like that that you know will be there for you and with you in the middle of a tight spot? Or better yet, are you that kind of person for someone else? Are you that kind of person who will be there for someone in a tight spot? The gospel, Paul says, is what unites us as believers with one another. Now, we might have different, it's not our music, it's not our translation, it's not the time of our services or the name Baptist or anything like that that unites us. What really unites us is the fact that we are together in the gospel. Okay, we are together in the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ has a unifying effect. So we might have different tastes in terms of music. We might have different tastes in terms of our hobbies. We might have different interests. Some of y'all might be big-time hockey fans, and some of y'all could care less what the Tigers do. And then some of the rest of us care about what the Tigers do, and hockey is something we get through until baseball season starts again. So we have different interests, we have different hobbies, but again, the gospel of Christ has that unifying effect in us. So we could put it like this. Paul says that I have to like you, though you're different from me. And I got bad news for you. You have to like me also, because that we are one in Christ, because of our oneness in the gospel of Christ. And that this unity that Paul is so concerned about here in this prayer, it's one reason why that Paul took some time in chapter 4 in the first few verses where he talks about Yodia and Syntyche, that they were having a rift there between them. And he says to take care of that and to help these folks become one again. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And he says, "I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul gets concerned about this this disagreement that these two folks were having. Back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And you know, Paul has just told them, he said, "You know, I have you in my heart, that there's a special place in my heart for you Philippians." And then now he tells them, this is how much. This is how much that I love you. And Paul appeals to God himself as a witness. And the Philippians knew Paul to be a servant. They knew him to be an apostle. And they knew him to be a prisoner of the Most High God. When Paul appeals to God as a witness, this was no idle phrase. Like sometimes we might hear people say, I did that. Yeah, honest to God, I took care of it. Yeah. Okay, we're appealing to someone higher than ourselves to reinforce our credibility with someone. But Paul here is appealing to the one who knows our every thought, our every motive, and he sees everything that we do. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And Paul does that also in a couple of other passages. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 10, Paul talks about that I appeal to God as my witness how that we carried ourselves amongst you at Thessalonica, how that we served you, that we weren't a burden to you, but rather we worked with our own hands. And note again how deeply Paul loves the Philippian church. He's already said that he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. In verse 3, he says that, "I thank my God in every remembrance of you." And now he says that Paul yearns for them all with the same affection as Jesus Christ himself. Folks, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can produce this kind of love for one another and another group of people. Remember what Paul used to be. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. In the book of Acts in chapter 9, we're told that Paul was zealously persecuting the church, that he was reading out fires. And in fact, he had letters of imprisonment as he went to persecute the church. And then the Lord struck him down there on the road. The King James Version here has Philippians 1:8. Says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ," or "in the bowels of Christ Jesus." This word that we have in the ESV translated affection is the word splankna, 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 and it actually means it's the inward parts, the intestines that Paul is talking about. And he says, you know, I'm yearning for you with everything that I have. It has to do with my inward parts and my innermost being. Another use of the word is found in the book of Acts and chapter 1 and verse 18. If you remember that passage, that's where it says that Judas went out and hanged himself, and then his bowels burst asunder, as the King James has. His splankna burst asunder. Okay? And it has to do with the inner affections of love and mercy and compassions. And so Paul says, you know, I'm trying to get through to you just how much I really love you folks. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And in one, King James translation talks about bowels of mercy. Okay? Bowels of mercy. And you know, talking about the innermost parts of us, how many of you know that our emotions, they can and they do affect our inward parts? For example, someone who's angry and says, "I'm just boiling inside." And so you have this picture of this little, you know, furnace or something going on inside, and people are boiling. Worry. Medical people tell you this, that worry can produce ulcers due to the excess of acids from stewing over something, and that creates sores inside the stomach. Ever had a nervous stomach or butterflies before you have a big event, maybe before you sing or preach or whatever? But people have this nervous stomach, and we all know what they're talking about. Suppose you go to a really big joyful occasion, maybe a wedding or graduation party, and everyone is enjoying the food, but if an announcement is made that there's some bad news, maybe one of the guests left and was in a accident, or maybe there's someone that gets sick there at the party, maybe they have a heart attack or they just get ill. What happens? People lose their appetite. And so our emotions are very important, and we feel things in the inner parts. The rest of this prayer goes on. In verse 9, Philippians 1 says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, this word here, love, is the word that we're all familiar with. It's that it is my prayer that your agape type love, your God-like love, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, Paul says, I want to see your God-like love. I want it to abound more and more. He doesn't say that I want your love to begin for a particular person to increase, but rather he says it's already there, but like the ocean, Paul says, I want this love to fill every space, and that this love would rise to the highest height that it's capable of, and then I want this love to overflow. I want this love to overflow. And one thing about Paul, as you read, particularly Philippians and other passages, Paul is never satisfied. Paul never just goes into coasting mood, but he says that there's always something more. There's always more and more. And Paul was always striving for perfection, and he wanted his readers to do the same. Even in the book of Philippians here that we're looking at, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And he says, "I do not consider that I have made it my own. I've not arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so we find that Paul is always striving for more, pushing ahead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we won't look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, also talk about that passion Paul had to constantly grow in his walk with the Lord. You know what a good pastor does? He's like that. A good pastor does that. He pushes his congregation and the people around him. He pushes them to grow. He pushes them to move forward for Christ. And if you're sitting here in front of me and you've been saved for many, many years, Paul would say, don't think you've arrived, because He said, Paul says, take a look at yourself. Isn't there something else you can grow in? Let's see. Oh, I know. Hey, how about love? Can you grow in love? Can you grow in that agape love? Can you grow in more in love for God? Can you grow more in love for people? We can. Sure, we can. All of us can. And then goes on, Paul says that love never travels alone. That love has a couple of traveling companions here. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And this word here, knowledge, is the word called epignosis, where we get gnosis or knowledge. And this word epignosis, means real knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's not just knowing about something. In fact, someone might ask a question, hey, do you know how to play golf? Oh, I watch it on TV, and I play it on the computer, and I play it on the Wii. But, you know, when you hold a club in your hand, and you have that experience on the golf course, of you hear that nice click when the club head meets the ball, and it sails down the middle of the fairway in a big, long, majestic arc, or maybe a nice line drive, then you have that epignosis of golf. You have that experience, that experiential knowledge of golf. A woman might get asked, can you cook? Do you know how to cook? She says, oh, well, I have some cookbooks, and I watch Rachel Ray every day. Does that mean she knows how to cook? Not necessarily. But until she peels some potatoes and cuts up some meat and puts some seasoning on it and actually makes a meal, she doesn't have that epignosis. She doesn't have that experiential knowledge. And this knowledge here that Paul's talking about here in our text in verse 9, that this knowledge he's talking about comes from studying the Word of God for yourself and applying it. Not just hearing about it, not just reading about it, but actually doing something with it. So we have that Paul says he wants our love to abound more and more with knowledge, the epignosis, and with all discernment. With all discernment. Love cannot run around by itself with all kinds of passion and zeal. You need discernment. Love needs to have discernment. We need to have discernment on who to love, how to love, what do they really need, etc. And so Paul says that our love needs to grow in knowledge and also in discernment. Verse 10, Paul says, the reason why you need this, why I'm praying for you for this, is so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And verse 10 goes on to say that we need this knowledge, we need this discernment to be able to make decisions that will not harm our testimony. And this word here for discernment, in the Bible days, it was used to describe what a person would do when he has bought some livestock, when he's bought some cattle. And the buyer would give the seller, the owner of the cattle, the money, and then the buyer would go and he would use the word discernment to pick out the biggest, the best for his money. We do the same thing, don't we, when we buy a car, right? We look it over real good, kick the tires, let me have the keys so I can take a test drive. You know, we use discernment to decide if we're going to buy that car. Men, particularly, are, if you're getting ready to maybe build a deck or add a room or put an addition on, and you go to the lumber yard, you go over to Lowe's or Menards or something like that, and you pick up a 2x4, and what do? You kind of hold it out there and, you know, see, make sure it's straight. You know, you don't want something that's warped. That's called using discernment. And that's where that word comes from. You approve what is excellent. And when you put your money down, You want to get the best and the most for your money. Paul says that we need to have this love, this knowledge, and this discernment in order to be genuine, not a hypocrite. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In Bible times, a pottery salesman would sometimes get a piece of pottery, a vase or a bowl or something, and maybe it's got a crack in it somehow. Maybe a fell or something, but it's got a crack in it. And so sometimes the pottery salesman, what he would do is he would take some glue and he would fill in that crack. Okay? He would fill in that crack, particularly on an expensive vase, and to make it look genuine, to make it look real. And then the discerning buyer, you know, if you go to a pottery, maybe a fair or a festival, and they've got pottery and crafts there, we don't, because we don't buy things that expensive when it comes to vases and like that. But I have seen people actually take a vase and hold it up to the sun to make sure that there's not a crack in it, to make sure that somebody hasn't put some kind of filler in there. And that is what is called sun, S-U-N, seer, C-E-R-E, sun, seer. That when you hold the vase up to the sun and you're looking for that line or that crack in the vase, you know, oh, they're trying to put one over on me. This is not a genuine vase that has not been broken. But that's where we get our word sincere. It means to be unmixed. And Paul says that he wants them to be able to stand upright and without blame when the day comes that we face the Lord on the judgment seat of Christ. He wants us to have no blame upon ourselves, nor to be a source of blame for others, that people can't point at us and go, well, he did that, or he made that decision, and that was ridiculous. That was the dumbest thing I've ever seen, and I don't know who he's trying to, you know, serve, but he really dropped the ball on that one. So Paul says, I want them to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then he says in verse 11, he wants the Philippians to, and the Holy Spirit's telling us the same thing, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so finally, Paul says that he wants the Philippians that they would be mature. They'd be grown-ups in their Christian service so that they would be about the business of bearing fruit. All kinds of different types of fruit in the Bible. Certainly there's the fruit of Christian character. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, long-suffering, and all the rest. Those are character fruit. Another form of fruit is found in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Says, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest or some fruit among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So fruit can be also bringing people to Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 talks about that praise, that when we praise the Lord and we sing praises to Him, that is a form of fruit that that the Lord certainly approves of. In the book of James in chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James says that, you know, one of the forms of fruit that you can have is a sense of peaceableness. Someone who goes around making peace. And certainly our Lord said that blessed are the peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount. In John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, talking to disciples, talking to us, Jesus said that apart from me, you can do nothing. So when we do bear fruit, it's only through Him, it's only through Christ. So that means that Christ gets all the glory. And we see this as this passage wraps up here in our text in Philippians 1:11. He says that Paul writes, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can bring fruit in our lives to the glory and praise of God. As we begin to wrap this up this evening, don't you wish that someone prayed for you like this? I mean, this is an intense prayer. Better yet, maybe we could be that person who prays for others like this. I mean, we're good about praying for someone if there's a health issue. We're very good about praying for someone if they need a job or, you know, or something like that. There's something going on at work and like that. But Paul really cuts to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And says, folks, you know what? I'm praying that your character would be such that it brings glory to Christ because it's His gospel that we represent. So this evening, let's ask God to help us to be better prayers and also to have more love for Him and for others.